Looks like it's just about time for our class to commence, and so if you would open up your Bibles to Genesis in chapter 29, that's where we'll be at this evening. We should be looking at, if not all of 29 and a little bit of 30, maybe we'll even get farther than that. We'll see how it all lays out and how deep we get below the surface of the waters. Before we get into our study, though, Mike, could you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Let's pray. Dear Lord and Almighty Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and give thanks for this nice warm building we have tonight, that we're blessed that we're able to gather here and study a portion of your word. We give thanks for the help we all received that we're able to gather here tonight. We pray that you'll be with Philip and the teachers in the back. We pray that they'll have a strong and ready recollection of the things they've prepared. We pray that you'll be with the students here in this auditorium and in the classrooms in the back. We pray that we'll look for ways to apply the words that we study tonight to strengthen our lives in service to you and be a brighter light to the community. We give thanks most of all for our Lord and our Savior who suffered and died for our sins. We pray that we walk daily with you knowing we dare not face death without you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So chapter 29 picks up in part with a look at a completion of a circle of about 60 years of separation, because that's about how long, you know, there had been contact between Laban and Rebekah's family and descendants. And so when Jacob comes back and then first is at the well and then meets Rachel and then meets the whole family, 60 years. You know, you think about how that would be if you had been apart from your flesh and blood that long, and all of a sudden they're back. That's kind of the underpinning action of some of what takes place in this chapter. But as we said before, this is another illustration of a type of a love story. It's just not Hallmark style. That's just something that you see a lot. That doesn't mean it doesn't have a happy ending, because to a certain degree, the overarching story of God is still part of this as well. And God's love is seen through this. And there is reconciliation. Even though Jacob and Laban and what happens immediately following isn't a nice, smooth, easy road. He's going to impact and deal with the deception and dishonesty of Laban. The two sisters are going to have their spiritual trauma and their choices to rebel against the basic plan of God and to try to vie for the attention and affection of their husband. And then the servants are going to get involved and they're going to be mixed into all of that. And yet through all of that, God's full picture and full plan still is seen in the rearview mirror as coming to pass. But right here and right now, they don't necessarily see all those things. A couple of the things to look at is this kind of gives us two frames of reference. This is an overall view. And we'll zoom in a second to kind of tie some things together. But what we have here is, this is the Canaanite region. This is going to have Jerusalem at its center point. North and south is going to be, just for reference, eventually going to be pretty prominent areas for the history of God's people. But what we're going to look at next in this time frame is kind of right up in this area. Haran is still a known entity today. It's part of southern Turkey, if you want to try to find out a modern map. And so this area they're looking at is right about there. Haran of antiquity is not exactly Haran of modern day, because cities kind of move and morph over the time, and so the little community that would have been there at this time is not findable at this point by archaeologists. They just kind of know it in that area, and everything else is built up on top of it anyway, much like Jerusalem is to this day, where there's layers and layers and layers of history, and then Jerusalem of the 1st century and Jerusalem of the 12th century BC are going to be well underneath that. But if we get a little closer, we can see a couple other areas of interest. One of them is Bethel or Bethel. We find it, right here. That's going to be of import both to our study in the text of Micah that comes up a little bit in that regard, but also in our study in Genesis there. Also, just for reference and perspective, here's Bethlehem. And so the journey that Jacob is going on is going to be taking him, you know, gradually north of this area as we think about all the places that he might encounter and see. On the southern part, and I can't remember, you really can't see it on this map, but well below that, and this is all things that takes place in the timeline of Genesis here, all the way down here, you're going to find Beersheba. That's where Jacob deceives his brother Esau. The strife that we read about in chapters 25 through around 28 all take place there. Then second section of 28 is Bethel, and then Haran is where he's going to spend 14 years, 2 weeks, as he refers to them in different senses there in the chapters 29 and 30 as we go forward. So, chapter 29 opens up with the events surrounding the well. And let's see if we can get that popping up there. In this initial introduction, there's a few other factors that go into play. Like we pointed out, the long separation of the families, and he is arriving at one of the types of the wells of this era. Sometimes it's important to recognize that when it says well, it doesn't mean that there's a spigot coming out of the ground and a pump, nor does it mean there's a big row of blocks and bricks and they hoist down a bucket. The two types of wells that I think were more common with thinking of, well, that's an old well. Well, they are, but that doesn't. That's not exactly what you have in this context. In this context, a well refers to any hand-dug opening that goes down or in order to make access to underground springs. And so some of the wells are vertical wells like we kind of are used to. But many of them in this region aren't. They're horizontal. They're going to go into a structure to some degree, into a mountainside, into a cliff, into something. And this one's unique. Did you notice anything about this well that's a little different than some of the other ones? Other ones are fallible. In other words, they can toss stuff into it. This one's got something else on it.
Cover with a large stone.
Yeah, it's got a cover. They got a large stone. They have to roll it on and off. That's a great thing for a well if you want to control its outflow. It's a big enough rock that they can seal it off, so that rock can't be a little tiny one. And it's got to be something big enough that they can roll that stone cover up sufficient to cap off the flow. But it also keeps it pure and allows them to control the outflow of the water and the intake and the timing and all of those things. And so that little bit of structure is a neat aspect to kind of understand about what's going on there. So Jacob arrives, and we're talking about the context of verses 1 through 12. He arrives, and there's some men there. They're identified as men from Haran, and that's the more northern section of our earlier map, but southern Turkey, if you're looking at a modern map. And they say, and he asks the question, do you know Laban? Yeah, that's where he basically comes in. He says, does anyone here know this person? Now, think about that. One, yeah, he's back in his home area. But is that kind of interesting that the place where we encounter him, not only does he find people who know his family person, that know that in this case it would be his uncle, but also there's a serendipitous event about to take place. Someone's about to come and meet him there. It's certainly not unlikely given the fact that he's going to the right area. He's looking at the right place, asking for the right people at the right time. But it's just nice to see it all come together in that regard, and so it does. And Laban, the son of Nahor, and they say, yes, we do. And Laban's daughter Rachel is coming to water the sheep. And it says another interesting tidbit about her. The shepherdess, I thought that was a neat little additional aside that's in the text, that she's not just identified for her beauty. That's certainly key. Not just her family connection, but she's someone who is comfortable taking care of the flock. It tells a little bit about what her life would have been like. Now we get to know what her day-to-day experiences were, because that's going to tell us some little bits and pieces about what that experience would have been like. So for a shepherdess, let's theory craft for a second. What's her day going to look like? Is she going to wait for the sun to come up and then spend a couple hours in the house getting her makeup ready and go out and survey her people? So she's not a princess in that sense. Now, a shepherdess or a shepherd, someone who's responsible for the flock, their responsibilities go from morning to evening, from when they leave the fold to when they return to the fold. They're responsible for them up to the extent of making sure they're safe. Because you think about this, David serves as an illustration of shepherding in this era. So what kind of experiences did David have as a shepherd? Yeah. So she's going to be somehow responsible for the care, even to the point of ensuring their safety. So that strength of character is going to be seen in that task there too. Furthermore, she's known. She is a known entity to the men of Haran who are there at the well as well. And so she's recognized as being connected to this task. And that gives us a little bit bigger picture of her than we had before, if we stop and think for a moment. That she's not just someone who didn't have any kind of life or story until a patriarch of God came into her life. She had all of her experiences and all of those day-to-day perspectives that, by the way, will come into play to a certain degree when we see her life go forward. Because one of the things that we noted that was of joy and sorrow was the role reversal of Rachel and Leah that takes place. And there's some interesting aspects to that as well that we'll kind of see of who's favorited and then who isn't in that relationship. So Jacob introduced himself to Rachel, and there is significant joy on his part. You see him weeping. He's the son of Rebecca. She ran from that point and told her father, Laban, and Laban comes and greeted Jacob. And he stays there a month working for Laban before anything goes much further in the story here. And so that kind of gets us to get a good insight about some of the things, at least, that are about to unfurl and unfold in the next step forward. So at this point, everything seems pretty rosy, doesn't it? He's found someone who meets the right criteria that his family laid out for him. She has to come from the right family. She is visually and more notable at this point, conditioned to the kind of life that he expects. That she's visually appealing to him, but she's already accustomed to hard work. And his life as a herdsman, as a shepherd, is not going to be one that's going to be living in a city. It's going to be mobile as well. So he's begun to see and recognize in her that, yeah, there's more to her in that sense. So that goes forward to this point where we say, okay, and then now what? Well, he's now working for Laban for a month. And then there's going to be a conversation that takes place. There's going to be an opportunity for an offer to be laid out or to be made, if you will. And we're going to be seeing some interesting things take place in the consequence of the offer as well. Because he's going to be willing to serve 7 years. Now, for all of you who were engaged, does 7 years sound like a really long engagement? It certainly does. I mean, I know couples whose engagement and marriage takes place in the course of 7 days. They're still married. The one couple I have in mind, but that's far different. It's two different standards of perspective the way we see these things. But the great thing we see about this, and this is something that is so bittersweet, how does the Bible describe his perspective towards those 7 years?
Seems like it's short.
Now, does it always stay in that honeymoon state, if you will? No, it pretty much goes down like the Titanic. From about the wedding day to the end, it's just downhill. And there are some very important signposts that take place along that downward spiral that we need to kind of pay attention to, because they teach us a lot about how God and man find themselves in conflict. That God's word has an expectation or a standard, and man looks at it and says, well, I know, but... or this seems good to me. You're going to see that play out with a repetitive, sad, dismal outcome without fail. They eventually turn to that in most of these patriarchal families. One other thing, and try to summarize this real quickly. If you want to make a note about what chapter 28 teaches as a good takeaway, that no matter whom you are, sin has a consequence. It doesn't matter if you're the chosen seed by which God is going to then bring out his plan. Your sins will still have a consequence. And even after reconciliation might take place, or you turn back to God, the consequences never get washed away. And you see that play out over and over again. So in verses 13 through 20, this is the description of the full service initially offered for Rachel. And that's 13 through 20. And it describes again, just in short order, this picture of it's not a big deal at all. There's no weight to it. In verse 15, the text has a little note. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days, because of the love he had for her. Again, oh, would it be so sweet to stay that way? But it wasn't. Jacob was deceived. You might be asking yourself, at least I did the first time I read through this text, how is that possible? How is it that that could somehow be the case? Well, a couple things to take into account in the wedding concept of this culture. The veil that we sometimes make mention of today, you know, bride's veil, that thing today is pretty see-through, right? Not in the context of this culture. The separation of bride and groom is quite significant. It's not the same way in which the marital arrangement is put together. And so when they're in the tent together, they're married. And so that it's already too late at that point. They've already crossed the threshold, and there's no contractual undoing. You are bound together at that point, both from the standpoint of the laws of the culture, laws of the land, right? Say you've signed the contract, but also in the sense of they're not bound. You know, that's exactly what's taking place there, because the commitment's already been made, even though he was deceived. And then there's the lame excuse. Oh, someone had.
What goes around comes around.
Oh, it will. But again, the interest in this about the comeuppance of the rebellion of Laban toward the honesty and integrity expected of one man to another. God's hand is involved in that end of it. Because that's taking place. I think Steve's looking forward to chapter 30 when we have the flock separation. Is that what you're talking about? I'm looking forward. He's looking back. And so Jacob's own deception comes to pass there too. That'd be a whole layers of all of this. But Laban himself, this whole scheme that he had done toward the end to try to basically enrich himself and make his He didn't want to make his son-in-law broke. He just wanted to make him owned by him is what the outcome would be. He would never have enough to leave. It's a kind of seeing what's going on there that he could never break off because he would never get enough assets on his own. But God's hand is involved in all of those, whether it was the deception of Jacob and Esau in that sense, and whether it's the way in which he works with Rachel and Leah and their servants and the assets of their growing estate. There's another 7 years that takes place. Let me back up just 1 second. Another 7 years in order to fulfill his desire and to deal with the deception of Laban, which we pointed out. It seems to be a bit of a family trait in some ways. But the end of 14 years in total, now he's married to both of the sisters. He's received 2 servants that attach to his family as well. And they're going to become part of a bigger problem, but also part of a bigger plan with God as well, as they're going to be offered to him as surrogates for additional children by the 2 sisters further. And then we have the turning of the table in a different way, and this is what we are leading up to, and this starts in about verse 31. Brian, could you read for us a little bit, just the last few verses of the 29th chapter, as 31 through 35.
When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me." Now, she conceived again, and then she gave birth to a son. She said, "Because the Lord heard me that I have not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah, and then she stopped having children.
I gotta tell you, the brief window into the relationship of these two is pretty heartbreaking. Maybe my husband will love me if I give him kids. That's the short takeoff. And the Lord responds to her brokenness, and that seems to be the outcome. But think about Jacob. Okay. He certainly doesn't seem to come across as a compassionate and caring and gentle person at this point, does he? Do those describe him? Cunning, crafty, and certainly willing to work hard to get to her sister. But she seems to just be an afterthought in their circumstance. Especially, like I said to Bobby, especially when the next chapter opens up and Rachel's part of the equation and we see how their conversation is. You know, his bitterness seems to lay out there. Now, with that in mind, before I go any farther, Bobby, what'd you have for us before I run too far away?
I'm looking at verse 23 and 24. It said that it was in the evening when Laban brought Leah. It must have been at night. It was brought up in the office or something, but it seemed like he would have saw which one of them it was and being given to him.
Well, yeah, if there was a chance for him to see at nighttime, it would have been even less of a chance. But culturally, there would have been no chance based on the way their marriage would have entered into. All those factors led up to him. He didn't know. He was deceived. And it's no big surprise in the sense of Laban planned it. It was part of his intention. And so that's part of the other factor. And so even if in another context he could have seen, Laban's intent was to deceive. And so everything would have been a part of that as well. So then you have this. You have that brokenness. Her desire to appease the heart of her husband. But at this point, she goes to the Lord. That's a good point to catch. She's going back to the Lord. And you catch son after son being identified as places of joy for her. Now we'll begin in chapter 30. And that's the next section here. Let me catch up to it. So now we have the follow-on. Verse 1, chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Let's pause right there before we get to the follow-on. A good way to kind of think about this setting and circumstance is to also think about the heart of Job's wife. Her response to Job's sorrow and suffering was to curse God and die. Here, her response is, if I don't get a child, I might as well be dead. And Jacob's anger comes into play. And so he's cold and heartless towards one. The other wife comes to him and says, "Give me children or I should die." And he says, Jacob's anger was killed against Rachel. And he said, "And am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." A full stop for a second. Culturally, they would have treated it as if those were her children. But based on the Old Testament stories of patriarchal families, they will not be treated as if they are her children. There are going to always be some level of discord and favoritism played by somebody, whether it's the mamas or the daddies. One way or another, there's not going to be this, "Oh, everything's great and wonderful" outcome. And so now you have embitterment and sorrow and anger all in one house. So anyone want to go have dinner at their house? Well, no one wants that. Now, like I said before, we always can look at each of these sections of the text and make some applications as we move forward in them. Say, okay, now, what do we learn? Chapter 29, we learned, maybe above all else, that sin inevitably has its consequences no matter what the outcome is. 29 also added to that his rebellion to God and his lack of compassion for not loving his wife. Sometimes love isn't always the easy thing to do. But those tides change. I don't know where we catch that Leah is the one who is buried with Jacob. Leah was the mother of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Chapter 30 lays out for us, we're going to see the practical outgrowth of one of the works of the flesh. In the text of Galatians, it lays out for us the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And we often try to rightly emphasize that we need to do a really good job of understanding and growing the fruit of the Spirit, right? And what are some of the fruits of the Spirit?
Love, peace, joy.
Love, peace, joy, peace, and kindness, happiness.
Long-suffering.
Yeah. There's a song that comes to the top of my head. The fruit of the Spirit's on apple. I don't know, I'll teach you guys that some other time. I don't even teach limericks in my Bible classes, so. We'll come to that. But the other thing is this, though, we get to see the wages of the flesh played out. Because the sin and rebellion of jealousy, oh, it comes to the head for all of this. So if you want to know what the consequences of a jealous heart are, read chapter 29 and 30 of the book of Genesis. And then ask yourself the application question. Is my heart moved more by the fruit of the Spirit? Love, peace, patience, kindness. Or is it moved more by the works of the flesh? Envy, strife, jealousy. What drives me to my choices? Because we now have a nice connection for us. Well, if I'm driven by jealousy, every single time that jealousy drives you, you're going to be ending up having a meal in a house like that. That meal might take place at the workplace, it might be at school, it might be in your family, but you're going to dine and eat on that mess every day if you're moved by jealousy. But if we change the direction, and we start changing about how we see and act and think, well, those whole entire meals can taste a lot different. We're chewing on something else and something better. And that's a good way to start thinking about these stories in the text of Genesis. What do we see and what drives them? Well, jealousy drove them. Jealousy drove them to the end. The other balance, though, is that we also get to see in the midst of all of that, and here's that great contrast. You go to the Lord, He provides. You go to man, there's an awful outcome. Something bad is going to happen. But God's providence supersedes it all. God's capacity to provide, that's what providence is. He provides on all the edges and all the corners. So she gave them her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. See, if you stop for a moment and think about the tone of their voices, given the context of their attitudes, some of these statements take on a little bit different feel. Well, I'm just as good as she is. Her envy drove her. Well, now I've got a son through this surrogate means, so clearly I'm just as precious as Leah was. Rachel's servant conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with many mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Again, their whole entire existence is now defined on the conflict that they have for both status in the household and the appreciation of their husband. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. So there you have, again, this ebb and flow. Everything was fine. She's going to the Lord. Oh, but the sister did this. Well, now she does the same thing. Are any of these things, by the way, going to solve their problems? In the end, they don't actually solve any of the problems they have with one another. And just as a hint to what's going to happen later, do the brothers get along really well? I mean, I like this, the best brothers ever when they're young. They don't do anything bad to one of their brothers, do they? There's a shake and nod moment. You know, as a little brother myself, I may or may not have been left down in a ditch once or twice, but nobody played it off as I was dead. And I think that's, you know, kind of an understood aspect of growing up, that sometimes there's discord. But usually it's resolved before sun goes down. You know, those problems are a daytime thing. When the sun goes down, everyone goes to sleep. The next day, it's like it never happened. In this case, in some ways, these relationships, They impact the blessings that they're given. They impact the relationships that they have with one another. They impact the way in which these tribes will then treat one another. All on the basis of the choices that are made in part right here. In this aspect alone, you can see the consequence of rebellion to God inching itself out. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrake in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." Stop for a second there. They're basically now bartering for affection. What's bartering mandrake? For attention. What was that?
What's mandrake?
It's one of... Well, I'll say this. One of the things in the scriptures that's not abundantly clear to me as to what it exactly is, mandrakes are supposed to be a fertility root, but I don't know if the mandrakes that he's finding are the mandrakes that we know more about today, if it's the same herb. I can't remember the detail there. But this is what I do know about why she was so concerned about them, not what they actually were, because the herb is a little vague, the word that it makes that herb, that's why it says mandrake there. But what they were is a separate thing. They believed that this increased fertility. It was, in essence, medication to increase the odds of you getting pregnant. But it was built more on superstition than on science, if you want to have an understanding. Oh, well, just because you're buying mandrakes, everything will be good. You have mandrakes, it'll be good. It doesn't actually work that way. The mandrakes that we have today, they don't have that kind of properties. They didn't then, but they are seen to be fertility-enhancing herbs. And so now they're bartering for them, they're trading. But it's all over the same thing. It's not really about the mandrakes per se. It's about affection. It's about offering something up that will gather the attention and draw Jacob one way or the other as they're trying to pull them to him. When there was a better way. What would have been the better way, by the way? If there was a solution you could have told this family, if you had the very rare privilege to have the difficult task of being a marital counselor to the house of Jacob, nobody wants that job, by the way. Mm-hmm. I certainly don't. But if you were having that job, what advice do you give this family? By the way, you can't undo the mess of their marriages because that's not part of your ability at this point. You can't fix that. You can't tell them to stick with Leah and then work that out. Because that would be my answer. Stick with Leah. Everything else works itself out. But that's too far down the road. So how do they solve their problem? There's a reason why I'm asking this question, by the way. It's going to help us. What kind of things do they need to know? Well, you've got to stop being jealous. How hard is it to tell? You can tell someone to stop being jealous, but does it work? No. Because the issue with jealousy is a heart matter. It's on the inside of the person. So they've got to come to understand that they've not valued themselves and the thing that they want properly. Because that's where jealousy comes from. A low sense of their self-worth or item worth, and an overinflated worth of the thing that somebody else apparently has.
Is this jealousy the same jealousy as the one that God has?
It's a different terminology, although we understand it in the same way. God is a jealous God. He wants us 100%. But there's a little bit different in the response that he has to that. He also made us. The jealousy that is shown person to person, or person to thing, comes out of the fleshly side of things, and you want to own something or control something beyond the rightful place, beyond its sense of actual worth, and in spite of the worth of the person who desires it. So someone will be desiring or jealous. Well, that person over there, they just got a raise at work. Well, they also may have been taking night classes and put forth the effort to learn new skills, and they can do some things now that they couldn't do before, and so they've been rewarded. Jealousy says, well, I don't want to do the work, but I want the benefit. So, you might teach them a little bit about self-worth and about what's worth having. Because is Jacob's affection, as he's played out in the scriptures, worth what they're putting forth to get it? You know, they think he's worth a whole lot. But does he treat them well? No, it doesn't. We don't see any of that. There's a whole lot, I don't know. But certainly, we don't get to see, like, well, what's so great about it? But they think it's great. So letting go and allowing compassion to come to marriage. And really, a lot of the counseling would probably be for Jacob to be affectionate and kind to both. Because you can see that in the way that they treat one another. It's a lacking thing. One more verse that's important to kind of catch a detail. We're going to stop for this class, by the way, around verse 22. Verse 17, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. This whole section of the text is a really painful look into a broken home and the way we would see it as we think about homes today. And by the way, when I'm thinking about a home today, here's the best illustration of it. Paul uses the relationship of Christ and the church to describe to us what a bride and a bridegroom's relationship should be like. And so this is not just, well, marriages are soft today, this is a tougher time. It's none of that. Because the scriptures teach us that the relationship of husband and wife, as illustrated by Christ and the church, is one where the husband sacrifices for his bride. And one where the bride honors the groom. None of that takes place in this household, right? You don't see Jacob sacrificing. Even though bad decisions have been made, a lot of them, you don't see him serving or enabling an opportunity for his leadership and his compassion to be shown. Yes?
I think it's something we can learn from this is something for, as parents. If, you know, if we are trying to help one of our kids out by doing something sinful, like deceiving, like Laban did, and thinking we're helping this poor Leah out because she's not going to get married first, and then they end up ruining all the kids' lives and messing up everything. So we got to keep on the Lord's track. Even if it's hard, I think when we come to our kids, we might go, oh, but they need me to do this for them. And we need to keep it.
Yeah, that's a great little back end of the big picture side of things. One second, Victor, I got you at one moment. And this is an application side of Kristen's point. Over the years, I've helped run Pinewood Derbies. Those are Cub Scout events where the son and the dad are supposed to build a car. Every couple of years, some car shows up that is just done like it came out of a computer design box. And when that happens, everybody knows. Kid knows, dad knows, and nobody wins. And sometimes, we even have to tell the kid that they can't run the car because we saw where they bought it on a local Craigslist site. The car was sold, and his dad bought it, and I was trying to run it as his car that he built. It's not just exclusive to Cub Scouts, but it happened at school, too. You ever seen someone turn in their homework for their kid? They get the homework, but the kid turns in. Yeah. Nobody wins. If we create an environment in our homes where we're willing to be dishonest to one another, then you're going to end up with people who move like Laban.
I informed him, like the Lord said. He said, Father said it was dark.
must have been dark. But he said, Jacob, since they were together before, like with Rachel, and even if it was dark, and he didn't recognize the voice.
Right, the marriage took place before they came together. They were married when they were physically separate. And so there was basically, he was intentionally deceived. So marriage is sealed. He was deceived. There is no going back. You know, it doesn't matter about the culture when it gets down to it. And so there is no way for him to escape. Does that... We'll talk afterwards too if you've got more questions. Because I can't translate sign language and he can't work with me, so we'll have to get a three-way conversation going. That's it for our class tonight. We'll be picking up at verse 25 of Genesis 30 on Sunday morning. Thanks, everybody.
Yeah, but my